The Lord be with you. Amen. We've heard a couple of readings today that seem as if they were tailor-made for our situation today. One was about a crowd and mass hysteria with a supply shortage. Another about social distancing. You know, last Sunday we heard that famous passage, John 3:16, and then its important counterpart, verse 17. God loved the world, the cosmos, so much that God gave the only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have life that is eternal. In verse 17, God did not send the Son to condemn the world, but to save it. Today we see these words play out in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. So let's take a look at that. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. We began our reading this morning at verse 5, but if we start at the beginning of the chapter, we see that there are some rumors spreading in Jerusalem about Jesus, and Jesus wants to get some distance from those rumors. So He needs to travel from Judah in the south up to Galilee in the north. And John tells us that He had to go through Samaria on His way up to Galilee. And that's not entirely true. Yes, Judah's in the south, Galilee's in the north, and Samaria's right in between them. But it was very common for Jewish travelers to actually leave Jerusalem, head east to the Jordan Valley, take the river all the way up, and then cut over to whatever town they were going to. And this route was preferable to some for a couple of reasons. One, geographic. The other, social and religious. Taking the route along the Jordan, you would avoid mountains. And you would have access to water all the way along. You notice in the story, Jesus was parched and asking for water from a well, and He had no bucket. The other benefit of taking this longer route was that you would avoid Samaritans. I know that sounds awful. It kind of was. In first century Palestine, Jews and Samaritans were ethnically and religiously at odds. The backstory is complicated, but the division goes all the way back to the death of King Solomon when the nation split into two. In the northern kingdom, Samaria was the capital and the people worshipped on Mount Gerizim. These folks were captured by the Assyrians. Many of them were brought into exile and many stayed in the region and they intermingled and intermarried with the Assyrians. They were no longer purely from the line of Abraham, and their diet was no longer kosher, and their Bible did not include the prophets. And then the politics got a bit nasty, and these two groups truly became enemies. For all these reasons, many felt it better to travel from Jerusalem and go up the Jordan to Galilee. But John writes, Jesus had to go through Samaria. And that line should cause us to wonder if there's some sort of divine calling or purpose to this detail. Perhaps it is because God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Samaria is the world. In this story, Jesus has left the bubble of Jerusalem, and anyone they encounter in this situation will be an other. And Jesus is going to Samaria, a place that is entirely other. This is the world from John 3:16. Remember that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in that passage from last week. When He made that statement, it's as if He's trying to communicate that God didn't just love Abraham's pure descendants like Jesus and Nicodemus, and that God was going to send His Son, which is what God called the people of Israel in Exodus, to the world. Here it is happening. And God sent the Son, why? So that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Notice where this conversation with the Samaritan woman goes. It goes from talk of water to that water that quenches one's thirst eternally. At the end of the story, the woman runs into town, symbolically leaving her water bucket behind, as if to say, I no longer need this. I've met the Christ and salvation is upon us. This is a story of salvation, and this woman is the first evangelist for Jesus. God did not send the Son in order to condemn the world, but to save it. This whole scene is set up for condemnation. In this first century context, women and men did not interact in private like this. When that happens in the Old Testament, usually it ends up in marriage. So you can understand why the disciples were a bit appalled when they got back to the well. The condemnation between Jews and Samaritans at the time, additionally, it was mutual and intense. And here we have a rabbi approaching a woman whose life is a mess. It's important to point out a couple of key details from John's story. She comes to the well in the sixth hour, which is noon. That's when the sun is hottest. You'll notice there are no other women at the well. That's because the women would go to the well in the morning before the sun was up high and it was too hot. It was a social event. The women would do this together. It was where everything happened for them. The sharing of their struggles and joys, the setting up of help with kids or sharing of recipes, the passing of advice from one generation to the next, and of course, the juicy gossip. But this woman was not a part of that experience. She was an outcast. We get a clue as to why she was an outcast when Jesus asks about her husband. Her story is full of brokenness. She's had five husbands. And she's currently involved with someone we're to assume from the way it's worded inappropriately without being married to him. And this little bit of information about this woman's life has almost universally led people to read this and assume that she has been divorced five times, and therefore to speculate that she was either an immoral person or just really not someone you want to be around. It could be that this is the case. Maybe that's what was going on here, but there is an equally possible alternative to this. It could be, well, that the woman is not so much immoral as she is cursed. Marriage in Jesus' day, even among the Samaritans, it was more of a business contract. The woman essentially became the property of the man, and one of her chief functions was the having children, boys in particular. If a woman's husband died before she had a male heir, the husband's brother was obligated to marry her and try to bear a son for that brother, and if he died, the next brother in line was to do the same, and so on. We see this play out in Genesis 38. With Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, when two of Judah's sons die, and Judah sees her as cursed and just kind of wants to get rid of her. Something along these lines may have occurred, and people want to keep their distance from the woman who was cursed. Either way, whether she was immoral or cursed, or something else, she was considered an other, even within her own community. And in this conversation, when Jesus raises the issue, she seems prepared for condemnation. as if she's perhaps accustomed to it. She gets a little defensive, redirects the question, changes the topics. Then finally she drops a conversation stopper. Well, when the prophet gets here, he'll explain it all to us. There's a distinction between her understanding of the Messiah, the prophet, and the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. And Samaritan thought the prophet was called the Taheb, and this was someone more like a Moses-like leader who would bring a new teaching and a new law. The Jewish understanding was of the Messiah, or the anointed one, who would be a more David-like king, who would be a righteous person and a political ruler. Here, Jesus both fulfills and redefines these understandings. And get this, this outcast, this Samaritan woman, is the first who will hear from Jesus that he is the Messiah, or the Taheb. And how does he tell her? But by invoking the name of the Lord that we spent 7 weeks talking about, I am. This scene is set up for condemnation, but instead we get revelation. Revelation of God's self in the person of Jesus. Revelation of God's plan to break down the walls of hostility between those who believe different things about what right religion is. Revelation that the blessing and favor of God is going out to the world, and that this blessing and favor will be like life-giving water that quenches thirst in a way that no earthly water can. Revelation that God is looking for people to worship in spirit and in truth, another way of saying who care more about knowing and loving God than having right religious structures. Temple, mountain, male, female, Jew, Gentile, righteous, sinner, put together, broken. None of these things matter. God is looking for people who want to be with God, not to be right about their religion. When God self-reveals, it brings salvation. God did not send the Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Thanks be to God. So what does this story have to say to us? We who have gathered in the midst of a global health crisis. And by the way, I did a head count, and we are below the governor's ban of gatherings of 250 or more, so we're good there. Just set you at ease, you know. We have a scene here where there is an expectation of social distancing. The Jewish man should not be within 6 feet of a Samaritan woman who is an outcast. In fact, when Jesus asks the woman for a drink, she is surprised, almost scandalized. She says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" And John adds this interesting line, and most translations put it something like, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." But this word, associate, it's this Greek word, synkraomai. It means use with. They do not use the same items. Sound familiar? It's the bucket in this story. The bucket is the place where the transfer of the literal and proverbial germs can take place. This is the scandal. Jesus crosses the lines into things that are supposed to make him dirty and unclean or infected, but instead he makes things he touches, the lives he touches, clean. Now we're not Jesus, at least last time I checked. And this isn't a story about the coronavirus. So the message here is not that you should ignore the best practices of social distancing, hand washing, and so on. Please continue to follow the wisdom of the medical community. But when we are practicing these measures, and in the state of heightened anxiety and fear, when we are acutely aware of the fact that people carry germs, it is important for us to remember that each person we do come in contact with is God's beloved. Our inclination in times of anxiety will naturally be fear of the other. We will not see people. We will not only see people as the other, but we can quickly treat them as if they are simply the enemy or the sum of the germs they carry. Fear and anxiety can bring out the worst in us. We see it. It compels us to turn inward and treat everyone else competitively. It causes us to hoard and clear out the canned goods and toilet paper aisles of our stores, right? Melissa and I had Pastor Paul Krampitz and of Bethany Lutheran Church and his wife Paula over for dinner on Friday night. And they came in with a lovely gift bag for the host and hostess. And they said, we would only give this to really good friends. And we opened it and it was a roll of toilet paper. Fear and anxiety, it can cause us to treat people as the other. And what our world needs in a time of crisis, of great fear and anxiety, is the love and dignity that Christ gives each one of us. You see, we are the Samaritan woman. God has said to us, you are not the sum of the sins or the germs or the brokenness or the weakness that you carry. You are not male, female, Jew, Gentile, gay, straight, American, Italian, Chinese, Irani. You are beloved. What can loosen the grip of anxiety? It is the love and dignity and embrace and inclusion that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. What can we do when things are out of our control? When we want to other people? We can remember that we were once others to God. But in Jesus Christ, we are brought near and held in the embrace of God. As Paul said to the Ephesians, you who are once far off from God have been brought near through Christ. Right now is not a time for us to touch other people physically. But it can be a time when we rise up to the call of the gospel and touch others with the kindness and love of God. If there is one thing this virus has taught us, it is that there is no other. For it does not discriminate along the lines of race or sex or class. Your education and income do not help you. It will infect Jews and Gentiles, Catholics and Protestants, white, black, brown, and every other beautiful color we may bear. In other words, it levels the playing field. And there is something else that levels the playing field that does not discriminate. It is the love that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That is the same love that is the very image and likeness of God that we read in Genesis was the essence of humanity. I will never forget my first semester in seminary, sitting down with one of the venerable professors of the school, pouring out my struggle over some theological issue. And he told me this, when you read Genesis 1:27, which says that God created women and men in the image and likeness of God, it means that when you look at another person, you are looking in the mirror. Friends, there is no other. In the other is you, because in the other is Christ in you. It is the image of God in you that you are looking at. Can we settle into that identity? Christ in me. Christ in you. Can you rest in the love God has for you and let that ease the anxiety? I know it's not easy. I forget all the time. My family can attest to that. They get the closest seat to that. But then I remember, and then I forget. And then someone reminds me by showing me some small kindness that shocks my system again and reminds me. Maybe you can relate to this. In this state of emergency, I pray that you can remain anchored to the most urgent and wonderful news, that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. May this gospel, this good news, give calm and ease to your anxiety, rest to your weariness, and hope to see and name Christ in others for God's glory and neighbor's good. Amen.